You may be seated if you're here, and I will go there to fetch my glasses. So welcome to all of you who are online and streaming, to all of you who are here. Great to be with you and to have this shared experience this morning. On average, San Antonio receives just the right amount of rain. We have a couple of years of drought, and then we'll follow that up with a major flood, and that leads to a perfect average. Now, we don't actually live in the desert here, but you can see it from here. So for all cities who live in an arid climate, water is always a hot topic. And in years when we do receive limited rainfall, the San Antonio Water System, SAWS, will impose restrictions on water use. And these restrictions can sometimes be draconian. But we submit to them. We pay water rate hikes because we need water. And water's life. If you've ever seen videos where, like in some African countries where a water well is drilled, and our church has had the privilege of being involved in some of the projects by Crossway International, one of our ministry partners, of digging a water well for a village, and the celebration and the rejoicing that goes on when they finally have access to clean water, just affirms water's life. It's true of probably water more than any other natural resource. Civilization follows water. The settling of America really followed waterways for drinking, for transportation, for agriculture. In 1718, Spanish explorers established the San Antonio de Valero mission, otherwise known as the Alamo, because it was real close to the San Pedro Springs and the San Antonio River. And because of things like the Leon and Culebra and Salado Creeks, the city continued to grow. And now because of the gigantic Edwards Underground Aquifer, the city continues to grow. The availability of water impacts everything, even my camping life. I'm not a big fan of carrying a lot of water while I hike. So in planning a trip, this may sound odd to you, but when I'm planning a trip, I choose a route where I'm close to rivers and lakes. I try to camp near them because I would rather purify kind of iffy water than carry any of it. So there you go. Rivers and lakes and aquifers are crucial to sustain a population. We need the provision of water to survive, to thrive. And since water is so important for our physical needs, we're not surprised when we read in Scripture, God describes how much we need Him for personal needs in terms of water and thirst. There's in Psalm 42 these words, "As the deer pants for the water brooks," so you can picture a deer just wandering through the forest looking for water, "so my soul pants, thirsts for you, O God." Jesus had lots to say about water. In John chapter 4, a woman from Samaria, he was speaking to her by a well. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." There's another scene where it's on one of the great Jewish festivals. Jesus stood up out in the middle of the temple in Jerusalem and he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty," there's that thirst vocabulary, "let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus is promising spiritual water to quench the deepest thirsts of our soul, just like a mountain stream satisfies our physical thirsts. And then we turn to the second chapter of Jeremiah, and we discover that there are other cheaper waters available. Still wet, but they don't satisfy. Jeremiah was a prophet. He lived about 600 years before Jesus was even born. He was called by God to call the people of God back to dependence on God. And we started a series of studies in the book of Jeremiah last Sunday. We're going to be here for 2 or 3 months, not going through all 52 chapters. Sometimes we're going to follow a narrative, a story, and explore what we can learn about the life of faith from that. And sometimes, like today, we're going to choose one of Jesus' teachings or Jeremiah's sermons, one of his prophecies, and dig deep into that and see what it has to teach us. Now, just for some setting, Jeremiah was probably late teenage years when he delivered the message we're going to see today. Could have been early 20s, but might have more likely been late teens. Got up one morning in his town, his hometown of Anathoth, walked the 3 miles up to Jerusalem to deliver the message. He knew exactly what he was going to say. God had given him the message already. But this is his first message. If you talk to Kathy, she will tell you that when I stood up to deliver my first message at Grace Bible Church in Nacogdoches, Texas, I was pretty green around the gills. I was so nervous I was about to barf. I was really, really nervous. We don't know if Jeremiah was nervous, if he had butterflies, but he spoke. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem saying, thus says the Lord. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. And God is reflecting back here to the time when he established a relationship with the people of the Jews. The terminology that is used in the Old Testament to describe the birthing of the nation of Israel is through the Red Sea. They were birthed through the Red Sea, and then they gathered at Mount Sinai for a covenant. And at that point, the terminology changes to marriage. God entered into a covenant of commitment between himself and Israel. And like often happens following a marriage, there's a honeymoon phase. And there was this wonderful season God is remembering here where God and his people were marked by love. The word used up in verse 2 is devotion. And it's a Hebrew word that's often translated grace or loving kindness. Almost always it's used of how God loves his people. But here he's talking about how Israel loved him. How they worshiped him at the festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. She followed him everywhere. He led her even into barren lands because back in Egypt, when she was in captivity, in bondage, you know, there were tilled fields and abundant crops. But once they left Mount Sinai, they were in the wilderness, a land not sown. And he says here, and she, you followed me faithfully through 40 years of wilderness wandering. God is speaking here in a very graciously and maybe using a little bit of selective memory. Because if you read the stories, especially in Exodus and Numbers, of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, it doesn't exactly match this glowing report of faithfulness. But there's some exaggeration going on here about how good it used to be to contrast with how bad it really is right now in Jeremiah's day. But there's no exaggeration about how good God was to the people. Verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it, that is, all who took advantage of Israel, they became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And this is God describing himself as the protector, the provider of Israel. And you read the Old Testament and you see that time after time, God came to Israel's rescue. He defended them against attacks. Anybody who tried to harm her, he opposed them. And God is remembering back to a time when it was all sweetness and light. Love flowed between him and his people. So let me ask you, is this sweetness and light, is that a good description of where you are in your walk with God today? It may very well be, and if so, that's great. It may be that you have just recently tasted or retasted the rich measure of God's grace, or it is just kind of, you've been moved again by the beauty of Christ's cross and what that accomplished for you when Jesus died and then rose again. It's fantastic when our walk with God is deep and rich, alive. But it may be that listening to Jeremiah's words and how good it was is prompting you to admit that spiritual health is not exactly your story right now. It was at one time, but it isn't today. In our passage, the Lord refers to the good old days between him and his people. Those days are gone, spiritual vitality is gone, and it may be that that's where you are right now. So if a healthy relationship with God is more a thing of the past than of today, what happened? What changed? It's a really good question. It's exactly the question the Lord put to his people 2,600 years ago. And I'll just mention that here we are today in 2020. We are Christians who serve under Jesus' new covenant. And the story we're reading, the history we're talking about today is about the people of the Jews, the national people of Israel, who lived under Moses' old covenant. So we're not under that old covenant, but the New Testament says that whatever happened in earlier times was written for our encouragement, for our edification, that we might learn something about what it looks like to walk with God from them. So let's learn from Israel today. Here in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? What? What did I ever do to you? They went far from me. They walked after emptiness and became empty. God never stopped leading, but the people stopped following. They stopped following the God who provides, which means they were following a God of emptiness. And this word, emptiness, find it various places in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, the word is often translated vanity, or as one of my old seminary professors used to translate it, soap bubbles, as you'll see from the graphic. I guess, there we go, there are the soap bubbles. So you can picture that. That's vanity. Israel had it all. They had this amazing relationship with God Almighty. She was bride to the best groom in the universe, and she walked away from it and embraced soap bubbles. For people then and for people today, to walk away from God is to walk into emptiness. And there's a story from the life of Jesus that reflects this. After Jesus had fed way over 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish by the Sea of Galilee, he challenged the crowd to believe in him. And actually, it's an extended passage, and he started off with, believe in me, and it got harsher and got more vivid language until he finally said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, the crowd balked at that, and they were offended by his words, so they walked away. And the people who were following Jesus dwindled from thousands to 12. While they're walking away, Jesus turned to the disciples and he said to them, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, after you, Lord, there's nothing. If we stop following you, we have left the path into life and meaning and purpose. There's nothing else if it's not you. And on that day by the lake, Peter got it right. And on so many other days in 2020, back in Jeremiah's day, people pursued soap bubbles. And they didn't seek after God. They didn't say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. And he's reminding us there of how they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then from there, throughout a wilderness area where for 40 years they would have never survived had it not been God taking care of them. And still, They didn't seek the Lord. They forgot to remember him. And then God led them into the land he had promised. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. And you ruined it. You corrupted all of it because you made my inheritance an abomination. They followed after false gods. And that's how the Jewish people in Jeremiah's day said, thanks, Lord, for all you've done for us. The leaders didn't do any better. And he lists in the next verse, the priests who are supposed to teach the law, they don't know the Lord. And the leaders, that's the kings and the city officials, they broke the laws. And the prophets, not Jeremiah, but the whole school of prophets, they prophesied in the name of Baal. No other nation had been chosen by the one true God. Israel had unprecedented privilege, and they walked away from all of it. And it's a unique, one-of-a-kind sin. Nobody else did this. I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, you can go as far west as you can imagine. Go to the island of Kittim, which is the island of Cyprus. Go as far west and south as you want to. Go into the deserts of Arabia, where the Arabs wander, Kedar. And nobody has done this. Nobody abandons their own God, but you did this. You abandoned me, God says. I don't want us to miss something else here. There's two times, verse 8 and verse 11, the Lord reproaches Israel for exchanging the glory of following him for that which does not profit. And he's not talking about dollars and cents. He's just saying there's no benefit for ceasing to follow me. To walk away from God impoverishes. It bankrupts the soul. God wants us to follow him, certainly because it brings him glory, but God wants us to follow him because it's good for us. It's in our own interest to follow his lead. And for the nation of Israel, had they followed God's lead, it would have led to national security. As a nation, they would have been a bright light to all the nations of the world. And for us to follow God's lead, we who follow Jesus under his new covenant, it means the abundant life he offers us. And when we together follow Jesus, it means a powerful corporate witness to a watching world. Creation cringed when the Jews stopped following God. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, verse 12. Shudder, be very desolate. It is even more cringeworthy when we who follow Jesus pursue soap bubbles in our search for life and fulfillment. Now, earlier, I posed a diagnostic question about spiritual life and spiritual vitality. And the question was essentially this. If my life with God has moved from vibrant to stagnant, if it's moved from meaningful to just going through the motions, what happened? In What Remains, Jeremiah records what I think is about the most insightful analysis of spiritual decline we find anywhere in the Bible. This is that important. So here's what happens. It's what always happens when there's spiritual decline. My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So the term living waters literally refers to, yeah, there you go. Just picture that. We're all sitting there right now, right by the banks. Flowing spring, running stream. Every Texas landowner wants to have flowing living waters on his or her property. South Texas farmers have to deal with oppressive heat a good bit of the year. But if they've got water, a river flowing through it, if they have an artesian spring just bubbling up in the middle of their field, They don't have to worry. The rains can fail. They still got water. And God claims to be that kind of an unquenchable resource for his people. He's constantly reliable. He sustains. He refreshes. What his people need, he supplies. Purpose and meaning in life, got that. Direction in life, got that. Joy, got that. Peace in troubled times, he supplies. The Jews of Jeremiah's day knew what the Lord was offering and they forsook him. He just walked away. So that's the first thing. They walked away from God's refreshing stream. Second, they settled for a way less satisfying water. To hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So if you lived in the ancient world, or even if in today, if you lived in a place where there's flowing water, a river or lakes, that's your water source. Or if not, and there's no observable water, you'll dig a well, and you dig down deep enough and you find water. But if the water table is too low and you can't dig down deep enough to get to the water, you'll have to resort to digging a deep pit into the earth, either in hard clay or even in rock, to create an underground storage tank. And that's what a cistern is. During rainy seasons, the owner of a cistern will divert rainwater into his cistern, and then he'll cover it so the water won't evaporate in hot weather. It's hard work to dig a cistern. Sometimes it takes years to cut this hole big enough to be of any help into the rock. But in many places in our world today, and certainly in the ancient world, cistern digging was crucial where there wasn't groundwater, where there were the wells would have to be too deep. So I'm not saying that a cistern is bad. Cisterns do, though, have their downsides. One of my commentaries, somebody had been to the Middle East and had observed modern cisterns, and he says that water collected in cisterns has the color of weak soap suds, the taste of the stable, and it's full of worms. I'm not signing up. But taste and appearance and worms aren't the worst thing about cisterns. The worst thing is they leak. So you've come to a really droughty time, and this is the season of your greatest need, and you've got a cistern on your property. So you go out to get water for your family and find out that the cistern is bone dry. The cistern failed. When the Lord accused his people of digging cisterns, he wasn't talking about them digging holes in the ground. He had in mind their habit of turning nations around them for provision and protection. He's thinking about Assyria. He's thinking about Egypt. Because God promised them he would be their protection, he would be their provision, but they sought alliances with the world powers of their day, and those turned out to be very leaky cisterns. Whenever Israel put their confidence in something other than the Lord God, she ended up disappointed, devastated. Those are cisterns. The cisterns leaked. Now, we are translating Jeremiah's metaphor to our own situation today about cisterns, and this is not a national thing. This is not God's word telling America to not make alliances with foreign nations. This is to us saying that if we put our confidence in anything other than Jesus, we're digging a cistern. Cistern digging is looking for life anywhere outside of Christ. And cisterns come in all sizes and shapes. Some of the very, very good things in life can end up being cisterns. Family and friends and work and school and exercise, all good things. And they can end up taking the place that only God should have in our lives. Some cisterns are very obviously destructive, and they are time and energy and brain space wasters. So some of them are just obviously bad things, but we dig cisterns. And we dig cisterns because we're thirsty. All of us are thirsty. We long for things. We long for something we don't have. God made us to be thirsty. So I read a verse earlier, I'm going to go back to it now, that when Jesus was sitting beside a very old well in the land of Samaria, and a woman came to that well, she was a Samaritan woman, and she came to the well to draw water. Jesus was sitting by the well, and as she approached, he asked her to give him a drink. She was shocked that he would have asked her, because he's a Jewish man. She's a Samaritan woman. So she tells him how shocked she is that he asked her. And Jesus replied, now not speaking about his thirst, but hers. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus knew that this woman was thirsty. On a physical level, of course, she was thirsty for H2O. That's why she came to the well. But now he's used the phrase living water. He's moving beyond the physical to something deeper. And he knows that this woman longs for things that only God can supply. She has transcendent thirsts, just like you, just like everybody you know. We all thirst to know that we matter in the grand scheme of things. We all thirst to know that we're more than a cog in a wheel. We all thirst to lead a life of meaning and purpose. We thirst to be fully and truly alive. And we thirst to know that we are in the care of someone who is strong enough to protect us against final harm, against eternal death. And getting the candidate we want to win elected won't satisfy that thirst. And neither will having enough of the right friends. And neither will making more money or living in a bigger home or driving a nicer car. Indulging the appetites of life, food, drink, sex, sleep, wealth, power, those don't satisfy. The satisfaction of our deepest thirst begins when we turn to Jesus and trust him for eternal life. And then our ongoing thirsts are quenched as we forsake our leaky cisterns and nurture a vibrant, living relationship with Jesus. And that's a lifetime process. And it's a tough assignment. Because we, the people of God, have always tended to be incurable cistern diggers. It's what we do. And we work hard on those cisterns. And we spend years to pound through the rock to get them good and deep. And we're proud of the cisterns and the holes we've dug. And if the water tastes a little bit like the barn, scubula, and if it's got earthworms swimming in it, and if it looks like soap suds, that's okay, because at least I dug that hole. That's my cistern. And I'm getting approval for what I did. And it's my family and my career. The best thing you and I can do today for the satisfaction of our deepest thirsts is to very courageously and very honestly reflect in the presence of God and pray that he would show us the cisterns we've been digging. And show me, Lord, show me the cistern to which I've been turning, to which I've been running, and then turn away from that cistern and run to Jesus, the source of living water. Let's turn to the Lord and pray before Jack comes up to lead in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it speaks to our needs, speaks to what only you can provide, what we really need. And we thank you that now that we have heard about you who offers living water, now we take the bread and the cup, which reminds us of your provision. Pray in your name. Amen.
If there's some in the back, if you haven't been, if you weren't given one when you came in. Looking at Dave's message earlier, well, last night, Dave sent me some information on what he was going to talk about and gave me a whole new perspective of what a cistern is and how we have cisterns in our life, and we might not think they're cisterns, but work, family, could be exercise, could be different things. In my case, I do a lot of remodeling, so my wife and I, that's one of my cisterns. So there's things happen in your life that seem to create holes in your cistern that you might not think about. You come to church, you worship God, you love Jesus, but time goes by and every day is different, and a lot of days you get up and you don't think about it. It's just another day. It's just, I'm going to go dig another cistern, or I'm going to go fill another cistern. I'm not going to look for living water. But there's major times in my life that God has gotten me my attention, from either losing a job, almost losing a home, different events in your life that take you to your core and drains your cistern totally empty. And what do you do at those times? Do you look for living water? Do you step out on faith? Or are you crushed? Do you fight with your spouse? Do you fight with your girlfriend or boyfriend? Do you pull away from God? So what do you do when your cistern is leaking? We all thirst for that to be filled by God. Those of you that exercise, that do a different event, especially in the summer, there's times that you can't get enough fluid. I can remember playing baseball and playing like a doubleheader and getting to the point where I drank so much water that I was sick, literally, and I still was thirsty. So when Jesus talks about living water, it's hard to do it on a daily basis, but we can try to do it, and especially when we have tough times, to turn to God, to look to one another, to help us fill that void in our life, and to turn to him, and he will give us that living water which we need. Looking at the scriptures on the Lord's Supper, if you've got your cup, you might get your chip out, or at home you've got bread. Let me pray before we take a supper here. Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for Dave's message. Father, I pray that we really try on a daily basis to look for that living water. And I pray that when the tough times come, when we can't seem to look up, that we look to you for the living water, and we look to those around us who can give us support and who can turn us towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you're at home, you're watching this, and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, I would suggest you not take the elements, but look within your heart and look about taking Jesus as your personal Savior and talking to other people about what that means instead of taking the bread and the cup. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, if you can take your cup, you want to open your cup. If you're here, if you're at home, get your juice ready. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, Lord. We thank you for looking at the Lord's Supper as a way of remembering you on a different basis, Lord, and what you sacrificed physically in our behalf. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that we can look to you on a daily basis for living water. Just be with us in the weeks to come. And we just thank you for this time to worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. You're dismissed.